All right. Good morning, church family. It really is a joy to be back with you in person. Although I did enjoy Kevin and Brett's podcast forum last week. How many of you enjoyed listening to that? I thought it worked well. Yeah, that was good. But hopefully we can string together a couple weeks here without snow or ice, or the doors just blowing open in the middle of the night like it did last night. So if you came in and heard the blower, that's because we had it nice and toasty in here, like 70 degrees yesterday evening, and then at midnight the doors just blew open, and it was, there you go, Holy Spirit was here at the... So glad to be back with you. Today we're going to continue our journey in the book of Hebrews. And you know, throughout the fall and starting again last week, the author of Hebrews has been really building this story that Jesus is greater. And he's revealing to us the unrivaled supremacy of Jesus Christ as both priest and king. We've seen that he is infinitely greater than the angels. We've seen that as a leader, he surpasses Moses, that his priesthood eclipses that of Melchizedek and the old covenant system. All of this has been leading us up to this sort of one glorious pivotal truth, and that is Jesus, our great high priest, offered a perfect once and for all sacrifice on the cross. That single decisive act has forever put an end to the endless cycle of animal sacrifices and that never really took away the sin. His body was broken for us on Calvary and became the new living way. He tore the veil of separation wide open, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Because of Jesus and because of this perfect substitutionary work, the impossible has become reality. We now have bold, confident, unfettered access to the very presence of an almighty God. The barrier of sin preventing our access has now been removed. That chasm between a holy God and sinful humanity has been bridged, and the access has been opened up by his blood. And so that brings us to our passage today. We'll see that because of who Jesus is and what he's done, there's a question now before us that each of us have to answer. Individually, collectively, we need to answer this question. How are we going to live our life in light of such a magnificent Savior and such a great salvation? So today we're going to hear the call to the disciple to draw near and hold fast. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll start in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes by being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteousness, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us clarity as we read and break open this passage here in Hebrews 10. Lord, let not anything come across my lips that you haven't ordained. Help us to each leave here with clarity on how we can draw nearer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We see in this passage that because of Jesus, a new and living way has been opened for us. The impossible has become a glorious reality. So what's the very first response of a heart awakened to this truth? Well, it's found in the first verse there, verse 19. And it's an invitation to an intimacy that really once was unthinkable. It's the confidence to draw near. If you look at verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." That key phrase there, "since we have confidence to enter." You know, note that the author is using the word "since." He's pointing back to everything that he's already said in the chapters leading up to this. He's already firmly established everything at this point. And he's saying, because all these things are true, because all these things are established, therefore we have confidence. It's not hesitance. It's not trepidation or a whispered hope, but confidence to enter. And that access isn't earned on our merit. It's not earned based on something that we have done. It's not based on our performance. It's grounded only on Christ's perfect sacrifice. The holy places here isn't talking about the shrouded back section of the physical tabernacle or the temple, but the very presence of God himself. See, in the old covenant, that the most holy place was a place that was reserved in the back of the tabernacle and set aside. Nobody could enter except for the high priest, and he could only enter once a year with blood to atone for the sins. And it was separated with this heavy veil, a heavy curtain to keep people out. It was an exclusive location. But at the very moment that Christ died on the cross, And earth-shattering, in fact, it says earthquakes, event occurred, and you know, it profoundly changed our access. It symbolized that a new reality was upon us. Matthew 27:51 records it this way, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." That veil, that curtain that had prevented access to the Holy of Holies was now gone, replaced by Jesus himself. This wasn't by human hands. No priests went in there and cut it. They didn't break out a pair of sewing shears. God himself said, "I'm removing this barrier and replacing it with Jesus," giving each of us now access to his presence. With that curtain now torn, Jesus, our high priest, has inaugurated a new and living way into God's presence. He didn't just point to a path. He didn't just give us a book to read. He is the path. He is that door for us to now enter in. And it now means that humanity, once separated, and continuing to be utterly incapable of saving ourselves, now has a way. That's what Tim Keller was talking about when he said, "The gospel is not just good advice to people who are trying to live moral lives. It is the good news for people who are in such a mess that they can't save themselves." Maybe a little bit of imagery would help set this and help you to think about it. Imagine a poor, humble peasant in an ancient kingdom. Perhaps their family is struggling or they desperately need a royal decree for some reason. They long to speak to the king, But there are layers of guards. There's strict protocols. There's royal advisors and an overwhelming sense of themselves, of their own unworthiness. Approaching the king in this situation isn't just difficult. It's really impossible. Maybe even punishable by death if they dare overstep their station in life. The very thought of it fills them with dread. And this is a good picture of the old covenant. That access was limited. Now picture this, the same peasant. This time they've received an official invitation signed by the king himself. More than that, the king's own son comes personally and takes the peasant by the hand and escorts them directly into the throne room. Not as a subject on trial, but as an adopted child, welcomed with open arms, free to speak, free to be heard. This is what Jesus has done for us in the new covenant. He has personally ushered us to the very presence of the king. And we can enter with confidence. We don't have to be concerned about that strict protocol and whether we're stepping over. We can enter into his presence with confidence. It's not presumption. It's a privilege. Charles Spurgeon said, "We are bold to approach God, not because we are good, but because he is good and because Christ has opened the way. It's not our merit, but his mercy that grants us access." And that echoes another beautiful promise in Hebrews 4:16. It's, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can come boldly, not demanding, but receiving. We can come not deserving on anything that we've done, but depending on God and depending on Jesus. We're now able to approach such a holy God in such a confident manner. The writer of Hebrews details the condition God himself provides for those who draw near. In verse 22 it says, "With a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." This isn't about us becoming perfect before we come. It's about the work that Christ has already done. When we place our faith in Jesus, our consciences are sprinkled clean from the guilt by his blood. Our lives are washed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Again, not by our works. We are made new and forgiven, declared righteous in God's sight. That's why Paul could declare in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. We can stand before God and be completely covered, fully accepted. Just like that picture of the peasant entering in before the king, fully welcomed, fully accepted. So, brothers and sisters, what's keeping you from drawing near? Is it a lingering feeling of unworthiness? Is it the weight of past mistakes? The sense that maybe you haven't done enough to earn God's attention? Cast those thoughts aside, because Jesus has opened the way. Your access, our access, is guaranteed, and it was purchased at really an infinite cost. So our challenge to each of us today is to be active and confident in drawing near to God. Don't let anything keep you from prayer, from worship, from that intimate fellowship with Heavenly Father, because we are welcome there. And we're welcomed not as a stranger, not as a servant, but as a beloved child. So I pray that would help you to draw near into his presence each and every day. Our confidence to draw near is a privilege really beyond comprehension, and it's born out of Christ's work. But you know, many times in the scripture there's a great truth of grace, and then it comes followed by a sober warning. And the author here in Hebrews doesn't leave us floating too high. He brings us back to earth with really a powerful and terrifying appeal. That great privilege of direct access comes with a responsibility. Because if the path to God now gloriously opened by Jesus, then what's the consequence for those that, having seen it, having maybe walked toward it, deliberately turn their back on it. So this leads us to the second point today, and that is the danger of drifting. Look back to verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Friends, this passage has caused, I'm sure, confusion and maybe even fear among sincere believers in the past. But so let's be very clear about what the author is saying and what he isn't. He begins by looking back and recalling the severity of the old covenant. Under Mosaic law, defiant transgressions for murder or idolatry were punishable by death. And if it was upheld by two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. The consequences were absolute at that time. But then, based on that, the author says, look, here it was under the old system, when you didn't have direct access to God. Now you have direct access to God. And if rejecting Mosaic law brought such judgment, how much worse the punishment for those who trample under seat the Son of God. Last week, Brett talked about the shadow and the substance. If ignoring the shadow brought death, how much more severe is rejecting the substance, Jesus himself? To trample underfoot the Son of God is to really have utter contempt of his authority. To profane the blood of the covenant means treating his precious atoning sacrifice as commonplace. To have outraged the Spirit of grace is to deliberately insult the Holy Spirit's redemptive work. So let's clarify what it's not saying. This is not suggesting that a genuine child of God is going to lose their salvation every time they stumble or fall. We all sin daily. If true believers lost their salvation when struggling with sin, none of us would stand. We're not talking about accidental sin or periods of spiritual struggle. God is faithful to forgive those who confess their sin. First John 1:8-9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, what the author is addressing here is something far more severe. It's deliberately going on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth. This is not a momentary lapse. This is a sustained, willful, unrepentant rebellion against God and his truth. A complete and final abandonment of Christ after having, you know, understood what the gift was, after understanding and understood who he is and what he offers. This is a deliberately and decisively choosing darkness. A true believer, a genuinely born of God, doesn't make a practice of sinning. 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. There's a fundamental change in desire, a new nature. John MacArthur says, there is no greater evidence that one is not a true Christian than to consistently and continually live in deliberate rebellion against the clear teaching of God's word without repentance. The really grave nature of this warning is really underscored by its deserved horrible consequences. 26 and 27, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Why no other sacrifice? Well, because we already established Jesus is the only way. And so to reject him is to reject the only means there was to salvation. That there is no plan B. The word sanctified, as it's used in verse 29 here, by which he was sanctified, Some might say, oh, that means they were saved. But I think here it really refers more to an external setting apart or an association with the covenant community. Meaning, maybe somebody was in church, right? But they weren't necessarily, they hadn't had internal regeneration of the Spirit. These are individuals who have been exposed to the truth. Maybe they have even claimed it, but they've never truly possessed saving faith. And their ultimate rejection of Christ reveals that they were never truly here and never truly His. This is a deliberate rejection, a spiritual drifting that becomes really outright abandonment. Think of a boat that's tied to a dock and it cuts its mooring lines in the middle of a storm. It might feel free for a moment, but that was just deception and deceiving itself, because without being anchored, that boat is now headed for certain disaster. The danger isn't ignorance. It's the willful abandonment after knowing that that life raft was there and perhaps even having a foot in it, being involved in the church, but never fully accepting. This passage really calls each of us for honest self-examination. Are there areas where we are messing around with sin, allowing subtle compromise to harden our heart against God's truth? Are we letting ourselves spiritually drift from the anchor of Christ and His Word? Tozer said, "The man who is satisfied with what he has and what he is in a most dangerous position." Complacency can be a deceptive way to dangerous drifting. When we're not drawing near, we risk drifting away. And so, folks, I think you can see that this passage is really a terrifying warning to those who would deliberately reject Christ. But for the true believer who may stumble, who may feel distant, may struggle with sin, the way to repentance is always open. God's grace is boundless for those who generally turn back to Him. Psalms 32:5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." His arms are open wide. Don't let us take lightly the privilege of drawing near to Him through Christ. Let us heed the warning and examine our hearts and make sure that we are clinging tight to Him. Make sure that we don't just have a head knowledge of Christ, but that we have truly put our faith and trust in Him, and our lives have been changed because of that. The author wants us to really wrestle with that sobering truth, the danger that drifting from Christ, never fully accepting, can bring such judgment. But from that sober warning, that the author pivots now to an exciting call to action, which is that call, and really what results from that is the benefit of determined discipleship. So if you look at verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more a day as you see the day drawing, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The medicine to fix drifting, to prevent us from drifting, is that confident access to God and to respond by drawing near through discipleship. The very first command here is hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The hope isn't wishful thinking. It's not a passive reaction. It's active decision to trust in the absolute certainty of Christ's truth. and trust for that absolute certainty of not just Christ's return, but our eternal inheritance. The trust isn't wavering. Anchored in our wavering feelings, thankfully, right? It's not dependent on what we do. It's anchored in the unwavering faithfulness of God Himself. And discipleship is about putting feet to our faith and getting involved. How do we reveal? How does discipleship reveal itself? First, in community. The author moves from our individual faith to really our collective. And it says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good deeds. We're not called to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're called into a family, the local church. This is where we sharpen each other. We bear burdens. We actively stir each other up, as the passage says, to pursue Christ-likeness. At Hope Valley, this can happen in large group. It can happen in the general relationships of the church and here on Sunday morning. But in reality, it happens in the context of our small groups, our hope communities. That's where you can grow, be more vulnerable, be held accountable while being discipled. And if you haven't checked one of our hope communities out, I would encourage you to do so. This urgency to stir one another up should intensify as we see the day drawing near. As we get closer to Christ's return, we should be drawn to together to disciple one another. Second, the determined discipleship involves endurance in suffering and a focus on eternal reward. The author reminds his readers of the past. He says, recall when you were just enlightened, when you had just heard about this new way, you endured hard struggle with sufferings. The early Christians had suffered persecution. They'd had their property plundered, and yet they joyfully accepted it. Why? The answer is what comes next. It says, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They had an eternal perspective. They knew that the near-term pain was worth the long-term gain. The Winter Olympics just started, and you could think of this as the mindset of an athlete in training, right? They're pushing through the pain. They're denying immediate gratification because their eyes are fixed on a future prize. It's not passively waiting. It's actively striving, knowing that we have a confident hope in what is to come. The verse continues, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So when trials come, don't cast aside our boldness. That's a call for to have even more boldness at that time, because there's a great reward awaiting those who endure. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. Christianity, being a Christian, following Christ, if it's all fairy tales, it's of no importance. But if it's true, it's of infinite importance because of what is to come, the hope that we have in the eternal gift. Christ is coming. Verse 37 and 38, the author here is, remember, writing to primarily a Jewish audience. He's writing under the inspiration of God, but he masterfully weaves together two quotes from the Old Testament. He pulls together Isaiah 26:20 and Habakkuk 2, verse 3 and 4, and his audience would surely have recognized the wording from their scrolls and from the teachings. They would have heard this and understood the prophecies that were being told. And he does this to really underscore the point that he's making, that consistent discipleship and enduring trials is worth it in the end. And basically what he says, if I summarize it, is this: wait just a little longer. Jesus is definitely coming back, and he's going to arrive right on time, right on the perfect time. And in the meantime, those who are right with God will live by trusting him. But remember, God will not be pleased with someone who turns away and doesn't stick with their faith. That would be the sort of modern day translation, summarization of those two quotes from the Old Testament. Those words powerfully emphasize the urgency of Christ's return, the necessity of living faith, living by faith through every trial, and really the consequences of turning our back on him. This is our blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? It's the guaranteed return of our Lord. The promise, that promise should fuel our perseverance, knowing that any suffering here is for but a moment compared to glory with the Lord. So make sure that you are getting plugged into church community. Don't neglect meeting together. Actively seek to stir each other up to love and good deeds. Fix your eyes on the finish line, on the certainty of Christ's return and His abundant reward that is coming. So as we look at, we have the privilege of drawing near, and we heed the warning that we shouldn't drift, we shouldn't turn our back on Christ. And then we respond to the call of determined discipleship. We should now rest confident in the assurance of divine deliverance. Verse 39, a very short but incredibly powerful declaration. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What a contrast to the preceding warning that he had given us. The we here signifies the genuine believers, those who have truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ, whose hearts have been genuinely transformed by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you, my dear brothers and sisters who truly believe, you are not defined by those who turn away. You're not destined for destruction. You belong to a different category altogether. It really just affirms that genuine believers will persevere. It's not that we can't ever stumble or struggle. It's that God's grace ensures that we will not make some decision that leads to destruction. It's that we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This preservation is not by our own strength. It's by God's steadfast power and His commitment to finish what He started in us. Think about this incredible truth. Our salvation rests not on our fleeting faith, which can waver in the storms of life, but on the unchangeable character of God Himself. Philippians 1:6 says it this way, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus." That's a bold and confident rock that we can stand on, a secure rock and that we can stand on. God is the author and finisher of our faith. He is faithful to complete His work. He's faithful to complete what He has started. So for the genuine believer in Jesus, that there's an absolute, unshakable security in our salvation. We don't have to worry about losing it. Jesus said it this way in John, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. They follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of My hand." If no one can snatch us out of His hand, then our deliverance is divinely guaranteed. So let me caution you, this assurance is not a license to sin, right? It's not an excuse for spiritual carelessness or apathy. In fact, it should be the opposite. The certainty of our salvation, secured by Christ's perfect work, should really produce the opposite effect. It should free us to live courageously, free us to live boldly and joyfully, sacrificially for God. We serve Him not out of a desperate fear of losing our salvation, but out of an overwhelming love and gratitude for this eternal salvation. Dallas Willard said, "Grace is not just God's love for us, but God's love for us that actually has an effect on our lives." This grace should transform us from the inside out. It should empower us to overcome sin and motivate us to pursue holiness with zeal. That is our glorious assurance in Christ. Our journey through this life may be filled with storms and bad spots, but our ultimate destination is eternally secure, not because of our feeble grip on anything, not because of our righteousness, but because God's unyielding grip and His promise to deliver. As I studied for the sermon, I remembered a season in my own life where I wrestled with really profound debt. I was in college and finishing, nearing the end of my bachelor's degree, And I started to wrestle with my standing with God, not necessarily a specific doctrine, but about really my place with God. I looked at my failures, my inconsistencies, the struggles that I had in my heart. And I asked, was my faith genuine, or was I one that just had head knowledge? I remember feeling anxious about my relationship with God during that time, and I don't even know that I really shared with Penny, because I was ashamed of, here I was, I should know my position with God. I should not be doubting this, and yet I was. But through prayer, through drawing near, through meditating on passages like this one in Hebrews or in John 10 or Philippians, God really brought me peace. And it wasn't about, again, my performance. I saw that it wasn't about my performance. It was about His perfect promise. It wasn't about my ability to grasp things or to hold true to a line, but it was His unchangeable character that brought assurance. And so as I look back to Him, as I refocused on Him, as I dedicated myself to discipleship in Him, that fog of doubt began to lift. The truth of His grace comforted me, reminded me that He who began a good work in me would indeed bring it to completion. The assurance wasn't a feeling or a passing feeling that would change. It became a firm conviction grounded in the unchanging word and character of God. So this assurance should free us from anxiety about our ultimate destiny, and it should empower us to courageously live and serve joyfully, because we can be certain in our divine deliverance, our divine place for eternity. We can now, because of that, we should be able to face trials with peace and press on in discipleship. So this is not a call to just find enough faith within ourselves. It's a call really to look outside to Christ alone. We started today looking at that we can have the confidence to draw near because of what Jesus, because of our great high priest, because of His once and for all sacrifice. That veil was ripped open, and now we have bold access to the very presence of an almighty God. It's not by our merit, but it's on His mercy and Christ's finished work. It's already been sealed. We saw the warning, the danger of drifting, the warning to those who, having been exposed to the truth, having seen the truth, having understood who Jesus is and what He did, have deliberately and defiantly turned and said, the world is good enough for me. I don't need this. And that comes with utter destruction in the end. But for those who believe, the call is for us to stir each other up, to be discipled, to draw nearer, and to confess our faith, knowing that God is faithful. And because of that, we can live with assurance of our final deliverance. If you have placed your faith in Christ, souls have been preserved, not by your power, not by my power, but by the character of God who began a good work and promises to complete it. So as we walk out of here today, let me give you two quick calls to action. First, draw near. And draw near daily. If you've been living at a distance, holding back from God because maybe of your fear or your guilt or busyness, remember that you have confident access. You have access that you can approach the throne, spend time in His Word, in prayer, in worship. He longs for you. He's sitting there with arms wide open. Again, not because you deserve it, but because Jesus opened the way. And second, live out this assured salvation in community. Be confident that your salvation is assured. And because of that, use it as a foundation for courageous living. Get involved in your church family. Seek opportunities to stir one another up to love and good deeds. When trials come, don't face them alone. lean on brothers and sisters and fix your eyes on the hope of Christ's return, knowing that these issues that we face now will pale in comparison to the glory that we will receive. That's what, I know Hebrews can be tough when you're reading through some of those theologically deep passages. It can be difficult at times to understand what is being said. But I hope today that you saw that we are being invited to draw near to Him and to hold fast the promise that He has given us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the gift that You have given. I thank You for the salvation that You have secured. Lord, I pray that You would help each of us in our lives to strive to draw closer to You. Help us to not put ourselves in a situation where we could drift from You. Help us to not be content with head knowledge only, but to draw closer to You and yield our entire life to You because of the confident assurance we have that You will complete a good work. Lord, I pray today as the altar is opened and we get ready to sing this final song, Lord, I pray that You would help each of us to have some introspection and look at where we are in position with You. Father, if there's someone here who hasn't yielded their life completely to You, they know about You, they have head knowledge of who You are and what You've done, but they haven't turned their life over to You. They haven't accepted Your gift of salvation. Lord, I pray that today would be the day. Convict them that they need to take that next step and help them to come down and follow up on that prompting today. Lord, for those that have accepted You but feel unworthy to draw near, don't feel like they can approach You with confidence, help them to understand that Jesus did all the work. Jesus provided the access, and now we can go boldly to our Father. We can go boldly before the throne, pour out our concerns on You, seeking Your guidance. Not because of how good we are, but in spite of the sin, Jesus provided. Lord, I pray that You would help us to live boldly. If there's someone here who is confident in their salvation and is working to draw nearer to You, Lord, I pray that You would help us to find ways to stir one another up to love and good works. Help us to find ways to be involved in the church and to be involved in Your work, joining You where You're already at work. Would you stand as we get ready to sing? The altar's open.